All right. Well, again, good morning. And we want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, please turn your Bibles to Numbers, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers? Chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. As we continue at part two of a series of living in the desert. Last week, if you weren't here with us, we started looking at how God at times, sometimes, takes us to a desert place. God allows us to go into a desert place in seasons of our life where life is difficult. And we looked at the beginning of the life of Moses back in Exodus. This week we jumped to the book of Numbers because this speaks a little bit more of once the children of Israel and Moses have now left Egypt, they've gone into the Sinai, they're preparing within just a little while to go into what is to be the promised land before they're knocked back. But what we find as we come to the book of Numbers and we come to this chapter is times when we are in those deserts of our life, when we are struggling, some of the things which can occur within ourselves. And what we find with the children of Israel is they encounter some difficulty as well too. But as we look into God's Word, let's again come before Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. Father, we thank You that You are a great and gracious and loving God. And Father God, we thank You this morning for just the laughter, for the gift of children. Father, we thank You for the joy of being able to share and just how simple sometimes the truth of Your Word can be expressed in stories to children and how it can apply to our own lives and loving those around us, even at times who are our enemies. But Father God, we thank You this morning for the blessing of Your Word. And Father, as we look to You, we again ask, as has already been said, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, we might walk away being more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, at a church I was pastoring, there was two churches, in fact. It was a dual charge. There was one sort of a city church where I was pastoring, and we had a service at 9 o'clock. We had finished by about 10:30, 10:45, and I would jump in the car, and I would drive to this old stone church in the country about 20 minutes away. It was a fairly, I have to get there before 11 o'clock, but it took 20 minutes, and we finished at 10:45. It was interesting to get there on time. But the police knew me well, and I knew them well, and so we had a good understanding of it. Oh, there goes the minister, tearing up down the dirt track again. And this old stone church, it was on a dirt road, and it was a little bit more in the country. And at one time, this stone church had a lot of extra property beside it. There was a graveyard, and beyond that, there was another field, which then went into a bit of a lake. More like a reservoir that we would kind of think of today in a paddock. And at one point, the church in its history had sold off that block of property. Now, when I had first arrived at that church, though, I had one dear fellow come and share to me how baptisms just weren't the same. Baptisms just weren't the same. And there wasn't a baptistry in the church, but he said, you know, but when we have a baptism, it's just not the same as it used to be. I said, well, can you tell me what it was like so I can understand? And he said, well, you know, we used to go over to the pond, to that reservoir, and we'd have those baptisms in the summer, and it was a beautiful thing. But I said, well, what happened? Why did that stop? Well, we sold the property, but we still had access to it for a very long time. But then things changed. He said, now if we want to have a baptism, we have to go to the lake, which is about 15 minutes away, or we have to chop some, you know, a block of ice out of the lake in the middle of winter and do a polar bear plunge to get someone baptized. And we did do that too. There's a few people who were brave enough to go into, you know, minus 20 degree water and be dunked. It was really quick. Except for the minister had to stand in there waiting to kind of get them in and out. But a lot of fun. But in that whole process, this fellow, he related to me how it wasn't quite the same as what he'd experienced growing up. And that reminded me, that story this past week, as I was looking at this passage in the book of Numbers as to what the children of Israel were struggling with as they encountered a very difficult time and transition in their lives, not only as a people, not only as a family, not only as individuals, but as a nation as a whole. Transition was going on very rapidly, and some were responding very differently. And let's look into what God's Word says this morning. Numbers chapter 11. God's Word says this, "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So from that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them." We continue into verse 4. And the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and ground it in a handmill or crushed it into a mortar, and they cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. And when dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. We just stop there at verse 9. There's an issue which has happened with the Israelites. They have left Egypt. They have come into freedom. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've seen God's mighty hand at work. God has delivered them. And if we put that into our Christian life, God has delivered us from that old way of living, and he has saved us and ransomed us and brought us into a new way of life and living in Christ. And we are between where we were in that old life and we are going to the promised land. We are looking forward to that day when we see Christ face to face. But in that process, there is sanctification, there's a change, there's transitions that are going on in our life, and there are times where we're in that desert place where God is refining us, as we looked at Moses last week, where we encounter some difficulties because we start to look back. We start to hold on to things which were good but aren't where God is bringing us and supplying us now. And the people complained so much so that they didn't complain to God, but they directed it around to one another. They directed it to Moses, as we're going to encounter. And a certain group, begin to cause this dissension that starts to spread amongst the rest as they wail and say, "Oh, if we only had those melons, if we only had those things which we had at no cost. It was so wonderful living in Egypt." They'd forgotten, of course, that living in Egypt for the last 350 years, they had become slaves, that they had no rights, that the Egyptians could beat them and kill them, and that they had no way of justice. And God had heard their cry, that they had been crying out, "When will our deliverer come? When will God bring some salvation out of this situation?" And God delivered them and brought them out. And yet, even in that transition, they're still struggling and wishing, "Oh, wasn't it better back then?" What we discover in this process of, there's a reason they call it the desert, is that sometimes the behavior reveals our ingratitude for God's care. The complaint that we read. "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord." This word is anan in Hebrew. It's a mourning. It's a deep grieving and loss. There is such great attachment that it keeps coming back and holding on to us. And each day we keep being reminded of that. I think honestly there are times in our lives where there are certain things where we've had to let go of something, and not that we let it go lightly, but it was forcefully taken from us at times. And we have such a great pain in our hearts. And we just keep wanting to hold on to that. And that becomes our focus and our focal point in our desert place. Instead of turning to the Lord, instead of looking to Him, we focus on the things which we can just grab hold of and we just long for. Their behavior revealed an ingratitude. They were deeply grieving the heart of God. God's anger was aroused because this was not just, "Oh, if we only had those things." It was a, "Why did we ever even listen and cry out to God to deliver us? Why would we ever trust Him? Why would we even trust Him for what He's supplied us for today and what we have and what we are enjoying now? No, we want that. And this behavior reveals that the people, they complain about what they didn't have, first of all. Have you ever complained about what you didn't have? I think sometimes when we look at the newspaper, we look on the in the news or the local rag or the messenger, we can go and see, oh, you could buy this car. You know, this car is better than that car that you're driving now. It's got, you know, the extra windshield wiper. It's got heated seats, you know, as if your seat can't get warm enough. But, you know, it's got all these extras. And we can want something because we don't have it. And so we complain about what we don't have. And the Israelites, what we learn from them is that they started to complain about what they didn't have instead of being thankful for what they did. In our scripture readings this morning, in our songs, we've sung about rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks, and entering His courts with praise, and putting on gentleness, kindness, and meekness because of His grace and His love. And yet, at times, we go, you know, those are all good, but I still want that. And the people complain about what they used to have. You know, we used to have it so much easier. They say in verse 5, remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions. But now we've lost our appetite. Oh, it used to cost us nothing. Life was great. We had all that we could eat and more. It cost us nothing. We had all this supplied to us. They forgot, of course, that they actually had to go and harvest all of that. They actually had to do all the work, and most of it was taken by the Egyptians themselves. But let's not remember those things. They're being very subjective. We too, in our own Christian life, in our walk, when we are in the desert place and where God is seeking to refine us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ, seeking that we would depend more on Christ than on ourselves, that we can start to have that same mindset. We can go, oh, you know, before I followed Christ, life was a lot easier. I kept all my money for myself. I got to do these different things. I had these activities. And this, you know, I could get away with doing this and that, but now, you know, I've got a guilty conscience and now I have to do these things. We can trap ourselves into thinking the old way of life was a lot better. And at times we can appear and compare and say, well, you know, I don't have this anymore. And I used to have that. And oh, that was so great. But it's the flesh speaking. It's the temporal things which we see with our eyes and taste and can touch, but it's not about the heart. It's not about our soul. And here the people are relaying this ingratitude, and this is why God is aroused to anger. We don't often think of God being aroused to anger. We think of Him being a loving God and a forgiving God and a God of holiness, but He's a God of justice. But we can also arouse God's anger by the choices that we make. And the people then started complaining about what they did have. All we have is, we'll never have anything to eat but this manna. This manna. We can make this manna into all kinds of things. It's like that thingamabob or that thingamajig. And you know, many years ago, you remember Spam when it first came out in a can? Well, some of you don't, but some of you do. You're kind of going, yeah, I remember eating Spam. Lots of it, too. Now today, you know, there's aisles of Spam and all different kinds of products and cookbooks you could possibly make with it. It's the same idea. It's still all with Spam, but it's all these variations. But the people complained because with this manna, they could do all kinds of things, but it was still manna. Oh, we've got to go and pick it up in the morning. Oh, it's so hard compared to that melons and all those other things we used to have to harvest. So much harder, but God's supplying that. But we're going to grump about it. We're going to complain about it. The people complained about what they had. They even had flocks and they even had meat, but they were complaining that they wanted different meat. They wanted selection. And they complained about what they had and what God had provided for that very day. Provided for them, for their children, and forgetting that God had delivered them. Do we ever feel like that sometimes? Do we ever get trapped into that same thought process where we know God has saved us. We know that He's delivered us. We know that He's supplying more than what we deserve or what we should get. It's by His grace, and He's so loving. And we think about our own children, maybe as they've grown up and they've gone and they've made their own lives, and God's still blessing as they've come to know Christ and they're seeking to follow Him. And yet, in our hearts, we're grieving and we're mourning over something so long ago. that we wish we could have. And their attitude was ingratitude. We need to watch out for this. We can learn from the Israelites in this situation in the desert that we can be trapped into having an ingratitude for God's care. But something happens beyond this point with the Israelites. The results of this ingratitude become like an epidemic through the rest of the nation. As we continue reading, we'll see Moses, he speaks that there are 600,000 men in Israel, not counting the women and children, not including them, but just alone with 600,000. Estimates by some of the archaeologists and historians are that there were probably at least 2.5 to 3 million Israelites here waiting to go into the promised land who were going and traveling, and all of them were relying upon God for providing manna. It's an amazing amount of people. But the results are going to be epidemic. Now, if I asked, how many people have ever been to Hobart in Tasmania? There's a few people. Now, while you were there, I have a question for you. Did you ever get to go see the Carnegie Library? Some of you thought, Carnegie Library? Last place I'd be going on my tourist vacation or on my R&R. The Carnegie Library is one of four in Australia. There are two others in Victoria, and there's one in WA, which were all formed about 1902 to 1909. You can find one of them in Hobart. Andrew Carnegie, at the time, the richest man basically in the world. His equivalent wealth today would be something about $300 billion. He could basically employ everyone in Australia for a year, including the government. And that's a shocker. But at the time, he set out in his life for the first third of his life to get all the education he could get, spend the second third of his life accumulating all the wealth he could get, and the last third of his life to look at seeing how much he could possibly give away, which would leave a lasting legacy. One of the results was that he formed the free library movement. So you could go to a library and get a book out for free. You could just sign out and take it back when you wanted. He founded over 2,400 libraries. And four of them are in Australia. There's a bunch more in New Zealand. I don't know why they got more than us. Maybe they need a little bit more education. Pick on them. But anyway, the point being is that in all this, in all his philanthropy, in all his giving away of his wealth in the last parts of his life, he gave away $1 million at the time. This is over 100 years ago, to a very distant relative who eventually would go and use that money to fight against the Andrew Carnegie Foundation, which he left behind, and the charities that he left behind for more. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. He wanted more. He thought he deserved more because he only got $1 million out of the millions and hundreds of millions that Andrew Carnegie had made. The results were epidemic because then suddenly others came forward and others were clamoring and fighting to get a hold and a piece of that pie as well too. Well, that's one situation. But for us, as we encounter the Israelites, we come down to verse 4. We see in the first part of verse 4 of this, the rabble with them began to crave other food. There was a rabble, there was a group, there was a certain group of people within the nation of Israel who started to crave other food, and not just crave it, but they were grandstanding about it. They were letting everyone know that, boy, it doesn't matter how many times you tell me about this manna, all the things we can do with it, I still want the melons, I still want the garlic, I still want all those other things that we used to have. And their rabble became rebellious to the point of going, you know what? Why should we go and follow Moses? Why should we go and trust this God? Because it was so much better back in Egypt. We have those moments, I believe, in our deserts and our seasons of life where we may not think and act upon it. Sometimes we will, but there are times where we just really get stirred going, God, I'm refusing to hand over and to submit to you and surrender in this area. God, I still want that old way of living. And it doesn't matter what you tell me. It doesn't matter what your word says. I'll go my own way. And our heart gets hardened like Pharaoh. And the children of Israel, what do we see? Continuing in verse 4, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. This complaining becomes contagious like an epidemic. It starts off with one and it starts to spread. We complain about God, what He's done, when we forget how much He's shown His love for us. We can be like this. We need to be careful to avoid being like the Israelites, because we learn these lessons. Avoid holding on to those things which are temporal, those things which are eternal. Moses himself, we continue down to verse 10, we see this. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of his tent, and the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put this burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them on my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, for if I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." Moses himself, whom God has already refined and has already spoken to through the burning bush and through the miracles and the plagues and the deliverance through the Red Sea, and also in providing water and shelter and food as they are in the Sinai, in this desert place, and God's meeting their essential needs, Moses starts to even be infected by this epidemic of discontentment, of ingratitude, of doubting God and God's faithfulness. Is God really good? Is God really good? Goes back to Genesis in the garden, where Adam and Eve were tempted. Is God really good? Is He really providing everything, or is He withholding? Moses seems to have forgotten that this was the God, as he's talking to, who had delivered, who had shown the power to Egypt over all the other gods of the world. You see, Moses began to doubt God's own provision. Let's go to verse 21. Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give meat to eat for a month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered from them? Would they have enough if all the fish of the sea were caught for them?" And the Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Will you now see whether or not what I say will come true for you?" Moses is expressing all his doubt, and there are moments in those desert moments of our life where we're just this really struggling in our Christian life. We're just waiting, "God, when will you deliver? When will you answer this prayer? When will you answer this need?" And we start to doubt. And it's okay to express, "God, I'm doubting with this," but to say, "God, will you increase my faith?" Moses in this moment says, "You know, just kill me. But maybe let me live if I'm going to find favor in your eyes." And God says, "Is my arm too short? Don't I know the situation already? Do you think I don't already have something in plan to provide for all the people?" God's saying the same to us. Whatever your need is, God already knows, and He will provide. It may not be in the way that you have planned. It may be exactly in the way that you've been praying. But God knows the situation, and God's will is perfect. And finally, we see this behavior requires correction for God's children. God is going to correct the nation of Israel by disciplining them, by correcting this ingratitude, and He's going to even judge them as well, too. And those are some of the times we find ourselves in the desert, where God will discipline us, and no discipline seems, you know, wonderful at times. But God has a reason for that, to refine us, to trust Him and be more dependent upon Him and upon His grace and His mercy and His love. The people became sick. Verse 18. "Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. You will eat meat. The Lord heard when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days." Now, some of the Israelites might be going, "Oh, this sounds pretty good. for 1 day, or 2 days, or 5, or 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils, and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who was among you, and you have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God says, I'm going to provide so much, you're going to make yourself sick over it. God's saying, you've asked for this, sit in this for a little while and see if this is truly what you want. There are moments in our lives where God may allow that till we finally see that this is not what we want. This is not what we truly need. God is all we need. And His plan is better than our own. But God allows that for a certain time for us to be able to see with our eyes and our heart. The people became sick. And then we see down to verse 33 that God removes this rabble who have caused and caused this epidemic. Verse 31. Now wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them in down all around the camp for about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers, which is about 220 liters of quail meat. That's a lot. Then they spread them out all around the camp, but while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. He struck them down with a severe plague. Therefore the place is called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. God specifically judges the few and deals with them justly because of their rebellious nature against God. Their hearts were far from Him, and it was time for God to call them home. You know, God is a God of love. He is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy and of grace. But God knows our days, and He's numbered our days and our hours and our minutes. And as we have sung this morning, let every moment, whether we're in the desert place, whether we're coming into the assembly of the saints, that we have a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What will be your response and your attitude in the desert place? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Father, for the life and the nation that we can read of Israel and the struggles which they went through, and Lord, how we can see in our own lives today here in 2013, times of our lives where we are struggling and we are just so tempted at times, Lord, to mourn and weep over the things of the past, to hold on to things which need to be let go, and be thankful for what, Lord, You have provided in this day. Lord, would You help us today to see You and that all that You have provided, to not let this day go by without giving thanks for all that You have done, to give thanks for our brothers and sisters, for Your faithfulness to our families, and even this day for what You've provided on our table. Lord, help us to have thankful hearts. We thank You, Jesus, that You came, that we might have a relationship with the Father in heaven. We thank You that You have provided more than enough, and that in You, Jesus, that we find new life, that we can be saying no to the old way and yes to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, David. And just encourage everyone to, as we head out for morning tea now, just to remind you that